All right, thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're going to move on a little bit. We'll comment a little bit on the end of chapter 8 again and move into chapter 9 this morning. And we've been trying to move through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. John is the book that we recommend to those that have just been saved when they start trying to read the Bible. That's one of the best books to read. It's so simple, so plain, so much to the point, and of course has a lot to do with the personal ministry of Christ. But a lot of times you can, if you know the plan of salvation, you can see it many places in the Bible. You can see it spiritualized all the way through the Bible, all the way back to the Passover lamb and even to the animals slain in Genesis chapter 3, picture of the redemption and the gospel. But there are places in the Bible that it's much plainer, and of course, the book of John is one of the most simple, and then the book of Romans, where you get into the plan of salvation in the book of Romans. And as seasoned Christians that want to win souls and point others to Christ, it's good to know where to point somebody right at the beginning to help them out, to help them to understand. Before I got saved, I couldn't read the Bible. Most folks will find they can't. They can't understand much until they get saved and have the Holy Spirit to help them. But when I did get saved and started reading the Bible after I was saved, there was a big difference. But you still ought to go to the right places. If you send a new convert to the book of Hebrews or even to the book of Revelation, it's going to take them a little while to get their feet under them, deeper portions of the word. So John is a good one. And it's always good for you and I that have been saved a long time to have a refresher course as we go through and again see over and over and over the simplicity of the truth. We end up here in chapter 8. Of course, the big argument with the religious crowd, the Pharisees, is against the deity of Christ. They've been trying to trip him and trap him every way they could. And he really is toying with them a little bit over this truth. And he ends up with it as he tells them who he is again. And he says to them in verse 56, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Boy, that really tripped him up. That's in verse 56 of this 8th chapter of John. Abraham saw his day. "And then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" Well, he was before Abraham, and he tells them that. And boy, this blows your mind. In next verse, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow. Before Abraham was. Of course, you and I know that he was back in the beginning with God. He was God. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image," he was speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity of the Godhead in the creative acts in the book of Genesis. And then he uses the word here, and they know exactly what he was saying, because they're very much educated in the legal law of Judaism. And so when he says to them here, "Before Abraham was, I am," and those two words, I talked to you a little bit before we ended last Sunday morning, that's the secret name of God that was spoken by the high priest once a year, and that's the only time he could speak it legally, on the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, in the secret place where it was no light was in there except the Shekinah light, or the, some folks don't like to call it Shekinah, but the old Jews called it that. And the light of God, special light of God. And it was God's presence being signified. And when the priest went in and spoke the complete name of God, the closest thing in your King James Bible is the word Jehovah. And I don't like the word Yahweh. Now, you're going to read that in all your commentaries and all your regular different books, and they'll refer to God as being Yahweh in the universities and the colleges today, the so-called higher learning. I call it lower learning. But anyway, they'll call it Yahweh. It takes a little bit away from the word Jehovah that we have in the old King James, and it is referring to what Moses received from God at the burning bush. You know, God was sending Moses on a suicide mission. He was sending him back not only before the Jews, telling them he was going to be the deliverer, but he was fixing to have to go in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh already had a conflict going with Moses. Moses had already run out of the territory to keep from the law of the Egyptians from getting him. And here he's fixing to come back before Pharaoh and tell him, let your slaves go, let the Jews go. That wasn't going to be a popular thing. That was trying to get into the pocketbook of Pharaoh. And so when God told him to go, I can't blame Moses for saying, who am I going to tell sent me? Whose authority am I going under? How do I know I can do this and live? He had every right to be very fearful. And you remember what God said to him there at the burning bush, I am that I am. And that's what you still have played on here in the New Testament in the English. And that's what God's written this book to us in. I am that I am. Don't worry about my name. I am. And that is as close to the real name as God as you're going to get, is the I am, or the Jehovah in the King James Bible. And so he says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, and they took up stones to cast at him. And they thought they had the right to stone him because he was making himself God. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. Now, I don't know what happened there. I don't think he stepped behind a tree. I don't think he stepped behind a rock. Did he make himself invisible? Probably. I don't know how else he could have done it. But he did. It says he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, maybe he didn't make himself invisible. Maybe he sort of put them in a trance. I'm just theorizing now. I have no proof either way. Maybe he kind of froze them a little bit. You've heard me tell stories about preachers that got caught in predicaments where God had to deliver them. I may have told you this, but a preacher friend of mine was preaching a revival meeting up in the hills in Kentucky or Tennessee or West Virginia or somewhere where there's plenty of hills and a lot of country folks. And he said, pretty rowdy crowd anyway around the area. I don't know, bootleggers in those days, probably dopers in these days. But anyway, he said, something happened in the church service with some of the crowd that was back there, and the preacher done what I've done, and sometimes you'd make a mistake this way, sometimes you have to do it. He called somebody down from the pulpit, and it offended this younger woman, and she got up and left. But service went on, and about the end of the service, they began to hear a noise outside the building. A crowd had gathered and went outside. She'd got all her kin folks to come back. She was offended. So they all come back out there to get the preacher around outside the church. And so some of the folks slipped in and told the preacher, said, y'all don't go out. Said, it's dangerous out there. Said, all her family's out there and they're going to get you. And so here you are in the hills now. You don't have a police station on every corner. So the evangelist said he went back in the office with the preacher, and the preacher got on the phone, called the sheriff to come help them, protect them. And he said, that was fine, but it took the sheriff a long time to get there. He said, so I knew my church history. I knew biographies of preachers and how God had delivered some awful situations. And he said, I decided I wasn't going to sit back there and be a coward in the office. And I was just going to go out in my car and get in my car and go to my room, and God would protect me, like he did John Wesley and like he did George Whitefield and all those old preachers I'd read about through the years. When the mob would get after him, how God would deliver him. So he said, I told the preacher, I'm going out to my car and I'm going to my room. The preacher said, you might not. That's a bad crowd out there. You may better wait for the sheriff. No, God will take care of me. I'm going to go out there. So he said, I just walked out, bold as everything. Said, I walked through that crowd and they were glaring at me and saying bad things and threatening me. Said, I just kept looking at them and walking to the car. He said, I felt pretty good until I got to the car and realized I'd left my key in the office. He said, I went back to the office and waited with the preacher for the sheriff to get there. But Jesus went through the crowd. I don't know what he did. Did he freeze them? Did he disappear? Could they just not touch him? I don't know, but God delivered him because it wasn't his time, see. It wasn't his time. Went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, and they couldn't take him. You know, he said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. Yes, they crucified him. They nailed him. They speared him. They done all the bad they did to him. But he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have probably just spoke them right into oblivion. But he willingly laid down his life. That's a big difference. Big difference. Big difference. Chapter 9 starts off, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. By the way, you can go to places. You can go down into Mexico. You can go to other mission fields here and there. And you can see a lot of hurting folks on the street. You can see some things that will break your heart. You can see blind folks and so forth. And so you still can today, and certainly in the day of Jesus. So he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him. These disciples were just like us humans, wasn't it? They asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Let's find out who was at fault. Let's talk about the sin. Somebody else's sin, we don't mind talking about, do we? And so they're getting a little gossip started right here. Wonder what thing he done to be born blind. Jesus answered, neither. That was a pretty shocking answer. Said, neither this man sin nor his parents. And here's what he says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, again, I don't claim to know all that means. Does it mean that this one particular man was planted by God to be in that spot at that time, to be a testimony, to be written up in God's word? Maybe so. Maybe so. Or does it just mean that God intends to take this man that was born with problems, natural causes, no punishment on sin, but just the laws of the medical world, the health of the laws of this life? Most likely that's what it is. The Bible says it rains on the just and unjust alike. Just because somebody has a sickness or a disease or a heart attack or cancer don't necessarily mean God's punishing them. And there's a danger zone there for you and I to get into when we start trying to judge. That's wrong kind of judging. Very much the wrong kind of judging. And so he said, but God should be made manifest in him. So he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Boy, it's coming fast too nowadays. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he was. And by the way, after he left, we're supposed to be the lights, right? We're told to let our light so shine before men, they'll see our good works and glorify the Father, which is in heaven. Everybody is a testimony to somebody, good or bad. We ought to face up to that. Some folks, you say, nobody ever pays me any mind. Maybe they are, and you don't know it. Could be. I remember reading a man's testimony that he got out of a, he was walking out of the jail. He got in jail, he'd gotten in prison, he'd gotten saved, he'd been there a good while, but during the time that he was saved in the prison, he'd really gotten saved, he'd really repented, he'd really trying to do right and live right, even in the prison. And the time come, his time was up. And as he walked out the gate, and the guards were letting him out the gate, another prisoner kind of followed him up to the gate. And just before he left, he said, I want to just say a word to you. I remember when you got in here, and I remember when you professed in chapel to receive Christ as your Savior. And he said, I'll tell you what I said that day. I said, there's another fellow trying to use religion to get out of jail. He said, so I've watched you and listened to you and been around you pretty close now for these several years, believing you were just another hypocrite trying to use religion. But he said, as you're leaving, I want you to know something. You have left a good testimony. It's been real. And I'm wanting the same Jesus to be in my life that I've seen change you. He said, I never knew that man, didn't know him by name, didn't know he ever had an eye on me. But he said, somebody's watching. Sometimes somebody's watching and you don't know they're watching. And we shouldn't do it just because somebody's watching. We all remember who the big one is that's watching. That's God. And do it as unto him. But anyway, he said, Jesus said, I've got to do the works now. Night's coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. By the way, they found the real one here not too long ago, just a few years ago, the real pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. I want to park just a minute on this little thing here the Lord Jesus done. It's a big thing to the man to get his eyes back, but it's kind of a mystery. Why would Jesus spit? Other times he healed without spitting. Two other times he did spit over in Mark chapter 7 and 8, I believe it is. But kind of unusual. Think about it a little bit. When he had spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay. Now, I don't know if any of you remember this. Maybe it was not a common thing. But when I was a little kid, I'm talking about 3, 4, 5 years old, born on a farm in Georgia, a few cousins, most of them girls, but we'd go out in the yard and play and we'd make mud pies. Did anybody ever do that? Make mud pies? Did any of you ever remember cutting out little figures out of the mud? Not just mud pies, but little designs, little men or women out of them. Now, kids could play in the mud back then. It wasn't against the law. And the health police didn't come out and get you. All that silly stuff we got going on today. But I remember, and I did not go to Sunday school, and I did not have any Bible teaching, but I remember my mother and maybe some of my other aunts or somebody speaking of something I've discovered again in my studying here in the last few years. I remember speaking about God making man out of spittle or spit and dirt. I don't know what they were, how they were saying it, but you know, we kids hear adults say something, so then we try to get down there and do it. We try to make our mud pies and we try to cut us out of man. And I even remember the first time I ever heard the word Adam. It was in that kind of setting, we're making Adam. Well, that's been a long time. And not so awful long ago, I got to reading about this thing. The rabbis believe that God, when he made Adam, did exactly that. That he didn't just make him out of the dust, dry dust, but that he spat. Now, that's written up in some of their writings. You don't really find that exactly in the Bible. How many of you have ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You've heard of those. And there's a lot of talk, good and bad, about them. And they really back up your King James Bible, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a little song that the Jews and the rabbis and all sang. And it had these words in it: "With my knowledge, I spake saliva and fashioned man from the clay." Now, we're talking about something going back thousands of years ago. 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, a piece of scripture in the Dead Sea Scrolls that contains that thought in it. So I got to thinking, if God did that, why would Jesus do it? Is Jesus teaching us something, even symbolizing something that we might get a hold of? Think about it like this. He didn't always spit to heal, but if you want to look at it, go back with me to Mark chapter 8, 7 or 8, somewhere in there. I don't have it marked. You'll probably find it quick as me. Go to chapter 7 of Mark. He comes out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon here. They bring him in verse 32, one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. That was probably a Yankee sound or something, northern sound. I'm not sure what that impediment was, but anyway. And they bring him, it was an impediment, it was not good, whatever it was. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now, all they asked Jesus to do was put his hand on him, right? That's all they asked. But look, verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, that don't sound too clean to us today, does it? He spit and touched his tongue, but he healed him. He involved the spit in it. Now, if you jump over into chapter 8, that's in what, chapter 7 of Mark. If you jump into chapter 8 and go over a ways, you go over to, verse 22 maybe. Yes. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man. Now, this first one over here was deaf. Now they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Again, all they ask is just touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, now the other one he spit on his tongue, this one on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And of course, he first sees men like trees, and the Lord deals with him again, and his sight clears up. But in both cases here, he used spittle, saliva. And that takes us back then to John chapter 9 here, where he spat and made the clay and put it on the man's eyes. So we'd ask the question, Lord, you could do it without it. Why did you use it? Are you telling us something? Are you symbolizing something? Are we getting a message here? And I think we are. To begin with, if he used spit in the garden and created an Adam, then as Jesus repeats it and does it again, what is Jesus telling this unbelieving Pharisaical religious crowd that's criticizing him? He's telling them, I am the creator. Didn't he end the last chapter telling them he was I am? He said, I am. I'm the creator. I'm using a creative act here to show you that I am God, the one you say I'm not, the one you want to stone me for claiming to be. That's who I am. And so the spittle here would represent the fact it's a creative act. I'm creating, even as my father did, as we did in the garden together. And then I'd say this, maybe it's also to show us something that we can apply to ourselves today. He's not only the creator, and I like this, he's the recreator. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creature in Christ, a new creation. And the Lord has the same power, same God that made Adam, has the same power to remake you and I. He's the creator and he's the recreator. He's got all power. So maybe he's telling us this by using the spittle. I don't know for sure. But then the third thing I heard to say to you, not only is Jesus witnessing to himself as the creator, witnessing to himself as being able to recreate, cause blind eyes to see, deaf ears to hear, but he's also saying, I'm giving a part of me into it. God the Father in the garden, if he used spittle, as the old records of the rabbis and Dead Sea Scrolls say, if he did, then God was given a part of himself in the making of man. And Jesus is the one that remakes us. And we are new creatures in Christ. We belong to him. He's in us and we are in him. And so there's a symbolic picture there, if nothing else. A part of God, redeemed back to his image. Remember what Romans chapter 8 says, great chapter in the Word of God, says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God made Adam in the garden in his image. Jesus remakes you and I in his image. Therefore, we are predestinated, we are determined to be conformed to be his image. One day, John tells us that one day, right now, we don't know what we're going to be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is, John says. Now think about that. If I'm going to be like Jesus, after his resurrection, he walked through the doors, he walked through the walls, he ascended back to heaven, he came back. Can you just get a little bit of an idea, if you're going to be like Jesus, what you're going to be? You know, we get around here and we write our prayer list out. We're praying for everybody and we share in our ills and pains. One day we won't have any of those things to share. I don't know if the Lord let us look back on them. I don't really care to even look back on them, do you? I just soon forget them. But we're going to have something when we get like Jesus, when we become like him. So maybe he didn't have to, apparently. He had all power, but apparently he wanted to give some of himself to cause the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the lame to walk. So he used the spittle. I don't know where the tradition come that my mother or some of the old country folks would have ever said that to us kids making mud pies. But sometime we've lost some truths that the old timers cared for a long, long time. And sometime you get back and find out they were smarter than you thought they were. And as a case there where it was a blessing to me when I read that thing about it being in the Dead Sea Scroll, and it was tradition with the old Jewish rabbis that God didn't only make man out of the dust, he moistened the dust. He gave part of himself to the dust. He made a clay and he made man out of clay. Now, carried in the word clay, you don't get clay out of just total dry stuff. If you're gonna have clay, you need a little bit of moisture in it, don't you? You folks that know anything about real clay, it needs a little moisture in it. And so the Lord gave something of himself, and I thank God today that part that is best about me is what part is God. Not on my own, but what he's given me. And I'm gonna drop off the old dust that can't go to heaven. I'm gonna drop off the old mortal flesh, but one day I'll stand in his presence and his brightness. And the scripture says, be like him. Wow, that kind of blows your mind, don't it? Be like him. All right, my time's up here. Encourage you to stay with us. We're gonna have preaching service here in about 8 or 9 minutes.